If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 9. Last week I ended by talking about God's surprising reversals that we often find in Scripture, that the people that we think are going to be in end up out, and the people that we think are going to be out are in. And it's interesting as you study the Bible and look for that theme, you see it over and over and over again. That there are all these religious people who pray the best prayers and they're showy and everybody looks at them and they think, man, that guy is so good. And then there's this tax collector that wanders in and says, woe am I, I'm a sinner, Lord. And Jesus says, it's the second guy whose prayers get answered, not the first guy. His prayers were answered in the sense that he wanted everybody to think he was religious. And his prayer was answered. Everybody did. But when it comes to his relationship with God, he didn't know me. He didn't have a relationship with me the way this tax collector did. And over again, we see the nation of Israel, God's own people, walking away, turning their back, worshiping idols, trying to be their own God. And over, you see them handed over to captivity, to slavery, so that God would get their attention, so that they would remember the Lord, their God. Well, Paul is going to kind of finish this thought up here in Romans 9. And we're going to read, kind of go through a lot today, because it's kind of one big section here of Israel's unbelief. Starting in Romans 9, verses 30, it says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for finding those who have not sought you. Father, thank you for the way in which your salvation comes to us. And Father, this morning I pray as we look at the way the Israelites have rejected the Savior and the Messiah, that God, that we will guard our hearts to not make the same mistakes that they made. And Father, this morning I pray if there's anyone here that has not put their trust in you, God, that this morning would be the morning of their salvation. That they would leave here a new person, changed forever because of your grace that you have extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Paul starts out here in the end of chapter 9. By saying some somewhat shocking things. He says, what shall we say in verse 30? Then that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now we have this picture here of Paul trying to explain, again, the big thrust of this chapter is to try to understand, well, why are the Gentiles coming to Christ? Why is the church exploding in the Gentile nations, but yet in the nation of Israel, it's a very small, almost minority of people that are coming to Christ? And Paul says this amazing thing that these Gentiles who weren't looking for it, who didn't even know they needed it, upon hearing it, are accepting it. But there's this other group of people, these Israelites who have had the law. They know, they've had the prophets. They've had God's word to meditate upon since they were children. And yet, they totally and completely missed it. Paul sets up this irony that we can say in a couple ways. One, the ones that knew the most about God did not come to know God, while the ones who knew the least about God came to know God the best. Or maybe you could say it this way, the ones who most wanted to be righteous ended up dead in their sins, while the ones who least wanted to be righteous ended up holy and blameless in his sight. And it's not hard to understand why this happens. I mean, if you think about the way that religious or moral people and irreligious or unbelieving people respond to the gospel today, we kind of see the same thing. Unbelieving people, they tend to trample the gospel underfoot, and especially when they're young, but as time goes on, they often recognize their own sinfulness. They come to this place of spiritual emptiness, and they realize that they're missing something in their life. But religious people, they're much less honest about their own sin. They begin to get puffed up in their own obedience and their own works. And they feel at the later part of their life that they've tried really hard and now God owes them. And they end up missing God altogether. And this is one of the reasons why religious people are often offended by the gospel. I mean, it's almost like when you go to them and you say that all a person has to do is put their faith and trust in Christ. That's too easy. Because I've been working at it my whole life. I've been changing all of these things about me my whole life. What do you mean this guy can pray right before he dies and he gets to go to heaven? That's not fair. So this is how religious people tend to trip over the gospel. They tend to trip over Jesus, Paul says. He's a rock of offense because that's just too easy. It can't be that easy. You got to work at it. You got to spend years working at it. What they don't realize is they've been working apart from God that whole time, trying to manufacture and create their own righteousness, their own salvation. Sadly, religious people think that they've already heard the gospel and they don't need it anymore. I get funny looks sometimes when I'm talking to people and I ask them, how are you applying the gospel today? And what typically happens is a religious person says, well, I believed in the gospel in the past. I accepted the gospel in the past. What do you mean that the gospel needs to be working itself out today? I've already got it. And they miss the gospel completely. Because the gospel is working itself out in our lives every single day. If we're not confessing and repenting of our sins every single day, we are missing the gospel, guys. It's not about this one-time momentary event. It's about a life that is changed and marked forever by Jesus Christ. One that should lead us daily into humble repentance, confessing our sin to Him. None of us are perfect. None of us. If you think you are and you're wondering which one of these type of people I'm talking about, then you are in the religious camp. Let me just go ahead and help you out with that. That's an easy one. Because none of you are perfect. I'm not perfect. I have to confess and repent every single day. See, it's this gospel that we tend to trip over. We tend to forget. We tend to think that we are justified by our level of sanctification as Christian. Our personal security it no longer rests in what Jesus Christ has done. It doesn't rest in the sacrifice that God has made for me. It rests in my recent achievements. It rests in how much I've read my Bible lately. It rests in how much I've prayed lately. It rests in how much I've tithed lately. It rests in how good my church attendance has been lately. That's where my trust and my security comes from. It doesn't come from my Savior who died for me. It comes from what I have done. And the reality is, if you're sitting here this morning and that sounds like you, there's a part of you that knows that it's not right, that there's nothing you can do. Yet we lie to ourselves better than we lie to anybody else. So we stumble over Christ. First half of verse 32 explains what Paul means by his assertion that the Jews have stumbled over a stumbling stone. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So why did the people stumble? Why did the Israelites stumble? Paul says, because faith in Him requires that we lay down any idea of self-righteousness and we accept His righteousness. And the reality is, for human beings, this is incredibly difficult. We want to have a part in it. We want to be responsible for it. And so along comes this gospel message that says, you don't have any part in it. You can't save yourself. There's no amount of works you can do to possibly save yourself. What you have to do is put your faith and trust in the provision that God has made for you in Jesus Christ. And humbling ourselves and laying down our self-righteousness, our self-sufficiency, our autonomousness is difficult for us. And it proved to be too difficult for many of the Israelites. They were trusting rather in their works than trusting in Christ. They stumble on these two quotations that Paul uses from Isaiah 28:16 and 8:14 here in Romans 9:33. He says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Christ is a rock, and either we find our lives upon this rock, or we stumble over this rock. As Paul pointed out in verses 4 through 5, the Jews had all the light they needed to see that Jesus is a stone in whom the one who puts their trust will not be put to shame. What does he mean by that? They had the law. They had God's word. They had forewarning. Right? Imagine you're walking along in the dark and all of a sudden you trip over something. And you think, okay, well I'm not that klutzy, right? It's dark. I can't see. But Paul's painting a different picture for the Jewish people. It's bright. It's daylight. There's a giant rock in front of you, and I'm just going to walk over and trip. This is what the Israelites were doing. This is how disobedient and obstinate they were being. God pulled the lights up. He let them see what was coming. Years in advance. Generations in advance. Guys, this is coming. Get ready. No, I'm not paying attention to God. Oh, I'm going to trip and I'm going to fall. And they stumble over the stumbling stone. And then here come these Gentiles who are groping in the dark. I mean, they got no idea where they're going. And yet when they find Christ, they're giving their life to Christ. Rather than being clothed in their self-righteousness, we see the Gentiles humbling themselves and grabbing onto this message of faith. Now, up until verse 29, Paul has been attributing their unbelief to God's sovereign purpose. And when we seek to put to keep 9:129 and 9:30 through 10:21 together, the two sections, that they at first seem to be contradictory. Because if belief is due to God's sovereign control, then how can humans be responsible for it? And this is important that you understand and not separate these two chapters as if they're two separate things. That Paul is putting them together for a reason. He wants us to wrestle with them. And many people look at this and they just go, okay, this is one of those contradictions in the Bible, and we're just going to disregard the Bible. And that's the way some people handle it. But Paul is showing us that God's sovereignty and human responsibility, that they stand in relationship to one another. And there's a literary term for this that he's using here called an antinomy. One famous example of this is kind of a paradox sentence when I say that this sentence is false. Now, as I say that, is that a true sentence? Don't know. Right? It's a paradox. And that's where we're at with these two things. So what Paul is saying here is basically that the Bible never says that this event happened totally in accord with God's plan. Therefore, the human beings are not responsible for their actions. But nor does it say that human beings are responsible for their actions. Therefore, the event was not certain to happen according to God's plan. Instead, the Bible holds these two truths together, the complete sovereignty of God over all history and the complete responsibility of every human being for his or her actions. This is a tension that is held together throughout Paul's writings. It is not either or, it is both and. Listen to how one scholar put this. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 29, Paul explains why anybody is saved. It is the sovereign election of God. In these verses 10 through 33, he is showing us why anybody is lost. And the explanation of that is their own responsibility. So this is what the Bible teaches. Election alone accounts for the saved, but non-election does not account for the lost. No one would be saved were it not that God, in a sovereign manner, has chosen them. As we have seen abundantly from verses 6 through 29, it is God's actions alone that saves a man. So why is anybody lost? Is it because they are not elected? No. What accounts for the loss is their rejection of the gospel. We are responsible for our rejection of the gospel, but we are not responsible for our acceptance of it. We see the nation of Israel being an obstinate people rejecting God's word. And that is why they're not saved, because they are rejecting his gospel. They are choosing to reject it. Paul's going to talk about this knowledge that they have in verse 10 or chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Man, I want to just remind you again and pay attention to Paul's heart. What I see so many times is people try to pull things out of these two chapters as cold, heartless theology. But notice the heart that Paul has, and he's reminding us that he has for the lost. That these truths here, while true, are not weapons to beat people with. They're truths to lead us to mourn and pray and evangelize our friends with. They should propel us into evangelism, not discourage us from evangelism. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, what Paul is saying here is that when you have this zeal, but you don't have the knowledge, it doesn't lead you to where you want to be. Instead, it leads you to fanaticism. It leads you away from the righteousness of God, and it leads you to your own righteousness. And they're zealous, they're passionate about God. And it's funny because, like, in our culture and in our time, passion is the big thing. I got to find something I'm passionate about. If I could just find what I'm passionate about, then everything else will be fine. Paul's saying, no, what you're passionate about is important. This group of Jewish people, they were passionate. They had zeal. Remember, they were following me. I was killing Christians left and right. They were doing whatever I told them to do. They were very zealous. They were very passionate. But what they were passionate about was wrong. And because it was wrong, it led to fanaticism. And ultimately, if you're not careful, that fanaticism leads to terrorism. The truth that doesn't have, or excuse me, the truth that is a zeal without knowledge or understanding is fanaticism. Imagine a lady who is very passionate about her neighbors and loving her neighbors, right? And she lives in this apartment complex, and she just, every time somebody moves in, she's constantly doing something for them because she's passionate about loving them. And she bakes this big batch of peanut butter cookies, and she goes over because the lady across the hall just moved in. And she gives this lady this batch of cookies. not knowing that this lady has a peanut allergy, that these cookies could kill her when she goes in anaphylactic shock. That zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And that's what Paul is saying here about the nation of Israel. They got plenty of zeal, but they don't have any knowledge. And that's dangerous. And oftentimes what happens is when people are excited about something, they're passionate about something, they don't stop and listen to the other side. Right? That's what happened with the Jewish people. They were so passionate about their own self-righteousness. They were so passionate about the law that when John the Baptist walks on the scene and says, hey, listen, the one that all of that law was written for and points to, he's coming. He's right behind me. They didn't pay any attention to him. When Jesus Christ himself was walking the earth and preaching in the flesh, they didn't pay any attention to him. Why? Because they were so passionate. They were so excited about their own way of making righteousness. They didn't want to stop long enough to listen to anything else. We see this happen a lot in our lives, that the people, they get so passionate about things that they don't want to listen to the other side. We have to be careful that we don't become that same kind of person who is just passionate without knowledge. I see this sometimes in the church where it's just like, well, we just want to love people. And they're passionate about loving people. But what they don't realize is the way in which they're going about loving people is harming people. I see this constantly with movements of trying to address homelessness and help the poor. What they really want to be, they're not going to ever say this, but what they really want to be is they want to be their savior. They want to ride in and give them a meal. They want to ride in and take care of things. It's not about God. And it's not ultimately about improving or changing their life. If it was, they would develop a strategy that was more long-term than just a one-time visit or a one-time meal. They're very passionate about it. They love, want to love people, but they don't have any knowledge. And when they're like that, they end up hurting people rather than helping people. We see that while Israel was sincere in their zeal, they stayed ignorant. Not because the information was not available, but because it suits them to stay ignorant. See, here's the thing. Fanatics are often people who have zeal and sincerity. I mean, they're often willing to die for their cause. But it's a zeal that refuses reflection. They refuse to stop and think things through. Though they're incredibly sincere, they often do a lot of damage. I've seen this in churches and over time, just people buying into a product. And they think that product is going to save them. And you can fill in the blank for whatever that product is. And they get passionate about it. They become evangelists for the product. They talk about the product everywhere they go. They don't stop long enough to sincerely reflect and see, am I now worshiping the product more than I'm worshiping God? Have I become an evangelist for the product rather than an evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ? How are you known? How are your friends? How do they know you? Do they know you as a Christian? Or would they describe you as something else first because you spend more of your time evangelizing about something else? It could be music, it could be cars, it could be movies. You fill in the blank with whatever. But what do you spend more of your time talking about? It's a good reflection of what your heart actually loves. The Jewish people, they spent a lot of time talking about the law. They memorized the law. They were experts in the law. They were splitting hairs over the law. They had a lot of zeal for the law. But they didn't have knowledge, Paul says, that leads to righteousness. So why should Israel know better? Paul says there's two reasons. First, because Christ has come. And second, because the law, the Old Testament, the scriptures told them he was coming even before he came. What does it say in verse 4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, he is putting in shocking terms what he has taught all the way up until this point. It's a direct confrontation with legalistic, moralist, and religious people, the exact people he's talking about in this chapter. And Paul's not saying that the very category of the law has ended, but that Christ has ended the law as a way of righteousness, as a way to be acceptable to God. Paul's saying that Christ's work shows us that the law as a way of righteousness has now come to an end, so that faith may be seen as the only way of righteousness. From Romans 6:1 through 8:4, we know that what has ended for the Christian is being under the law as a system of salvation. What has not ended is our obligation to obey the law, to please and express our gratitude to God who has saved us by grace. The second way in which Paul shows us that their ignorance was defenseless is by references to the Old Testament. He's going to quote Moses twice, verses in 10:5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, at first reading, you may think, well, this is saying that I should keep the law, that this is a way of righteousness. And what Moses is saying in that chapter is that if you could keep it perfectly, it would lead to life. That is true. But I've only found one man that was able to keep it perfectly. So even though it might look as though Paul is using something that would say that righteousness by the law saves you, he's actually showing us that no one but Christ, he's the only one that has kept that law perfectly. Then in 6-7, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. He says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy 30, and he's only grabbing a couple of verses. But there's a bigger argument that's going on in Deuteronomy 30 that Moses is talking about. And he's talking about the fact that Israel is going to stray away from God, and they're going to receive curses and punishment because of this straying away. In Deuteronomy 36, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you may love him with all your heart, soul, and live. Then in chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, he says, now what I'm telling you is not impossible to do. You don't have to go to heaven or to the sea to do it. So Paul quotes Moses in Romans 10 to show what faith knows. Faith knows that we don't need to do anything to be righteous. What Moses is trying to get at in that passage in Deuteronomy is it's not about us, that God is sending a salvation that is apart from us, that doesn't rely on us. You don't need to scale into heaven, right? Christ has already done that. It's just trusting in him, in this word that is near to you, he says in verse 8. Moses knew that faith is simply about what you say with your mouth because you believe it in your heart. Zeal with knowledge would mean trusting Christ for righteousness, building on Christ as the foundation of life, obeying God's laws out of gratitude, and speaking God's gospel out of love. So how do we do this? Paul tells us in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what we must do to obtain this righteousness that is extended to us by God through Jesus Christ. First, we have to understand who Jesus the person is, right? Jesus is Lord. He's not a good guy. He's not just this prophet. He is Lord. This is what we know and understand about Jesus' divine identity. Second, we need to understand not only Jesus as a person, we don't only need to understand Jesus as Lord, but secondly, we need to understand Jesus' work. What's his work? That God raised him from the dead. We must believe that he was raised from the dead and thus that he died. In other words, we must believe in Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection for our sins. That is what we're putting our faith in. We have to have a knowledge, right? We have to understand what we're trusting in. We need to understand the person. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We need to understand the work that he has accomplished, that he has been raised from the dead. And secondly, this word must be believed. Because if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, this is what we are being called to do today. This is what you are being called to do today. To believe in Jesus as the person, to understand who he was, and to understand what he has done for you. Thus, we're to trust our whole self to the person and work of Jesus' righteousness. We transfer our trust. When you hear me say, put faith in, I know that's kind of, for some of you, that may even be mystical, but let me just simplify it to say that we transfer our trust from our own efforts, from our own self-righteousness. We transfer our trust from that to Christ, and we trust in what he has done. Verse 10, he restates what he said in the previous verse. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And we need to understand here that there's a parallelism going on. These are not two independent things. This is a way in which in Hebrew poetry they would put two things together that are basically the same. In other words, to confess with our mouth is simply part of believing with our heart. They both mean profess faith in Christ. And this is important because sometimes people misunderstand this literary device being used here, and they might think that Paul is saying that there are two separate things to do. That first you must confess verbally that Jesus is Lord, and secondly to believe internally that Jesus is raised from the dead. But that would conflict with everything he has said up until this point in Romans. All that is necessary is to transfer all of our hopes out of our hands, out of our control, and into Christ's. Paul's promise is that when we do that, we will never regret it. That we will never regret trusting in him rather than ourselves. And Paul reminds us that anyone can do this. Why is he doing that? Well, remember the context of this chapter. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's basically holding out to the Jews, it's not too late. Just because the Gentiles are in, it doesn't mean the Jews are out. This is still a possibility for any of my Jewish brothers who want to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Joel 2:32 sums it up quite well. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All that anyone needs to do then is to call on the name of the Lord. Because God, through his Son, Paul says, has done everything else. So how do people call on the Lord? Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The message of Jesus Christ must be heard. Paul says, this gospel that we preach, this gospel that we proclaim, it's one that has to be heard. And Paul has in mind here more than just an exposure to it, that saving faith doesn't just kind of happen mystically and magically, but it is a response that people have to the content of the gospel penetrating their heart and their understanding. And they respond. For example, just to read the Bible doesn't save people. It's not a magical process. I know a lot of lost people who have read the Bible. Just reading the Bible in and of itself will not save you. The message of the Bible needs to be really heard and understood. And a person cannot believe unless the message being given is heard. But then he goes on, well, how can they hear without somebody preaching it to them? The message, in other words, Paul's saying, must be communicated. That we as Christians, we are to be preaching the gospel. Now, some of you, you know, you hear that word preaching there and you think, okay, well, that's what Dale does. Well, the word that he's using there is one for a herald. Someone who goes out and heralds the good news, who shares and proclaims and makes an announcement about this good news. In other words, you're like a living newspaper, right? You're a herald telling the world about what Jesus Christ has done for you. So the word preach here is not referring only to sermons, though that's a piece of it. Heralds are operated in the streets. They go out into the world. They don't just function inside of a building. But how can you preach unless they are sent? Someone must be communicating. Someone must be the herald. The Greek word there for sent, Paul has two aspects in mind when he uses it. First, that Christ has sent us authoritative witnesses and teachers, the apostles who the message is in the Bible. But secondly, sent also refers to the way that Christ, through his church, sends out missionaries and preachers and ordinary Christians in all the places and all times to share the good news of the gospel. God has sent us with the message of salvation. And he may send us overseas. He may send us into a pulpit. Or he may just send you to your neighborhood, to the cookout you're having next week. But God is sending us out as believers. Notice what Paul is teaching us about evangelism here. It's absolutely necessary. How can they believe without someone preaching it to them? It requires a willingness to speak out, to share what we believe to other people. And it requires not just a proclamation, but persuasion. Getting people to understand and to see the importance of why they need it. This is the biggest challenge that I have as I share the gospel to people, is to get them to the point to understand why they even need it. They think they're just fine. It requires us to not transfer our opinions, but to transfer the truth that we are given in Scripture. Right? This is where it gets back to us needing to have passion and zeal, but to also have knowledge. That we need to understand the gospel message that we are preaching so that we're able to explain it to our friends and our families. And look what he says in verse 15. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But sadly, verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Sadly, what Paul is saying is that this beauty wasn't recognized by the nation of Israel. That they didn't see this gospel message as a beautiful message of faith and repentance and righteousness. Instead, they saw it as something that was offensive to their message. To which Paul brings up the point, this is nothing new. 700 years earlier, we got Isaiah, and what's Isaiah saying? Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? All the way back to Isaiah's time, he's preaching God's word to them, and they're not believing then either. And Paul's saying this is not a new trait we see in the nation of Israel. But perhaps there's some room for an excuse. Maybe they haven't heard, Paul says in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? And he says, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, you may say, wait a minute. Now, come on, Paul, this is exaggerating a little bit. You haven't been to the ends of the world. How can you say that the gospel has been to the end of the world? Remember the context, guys. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And everywhere in which the nation of Israel had a group of people, Paul is saying at this point, they have heard the gospel. The gospel has reached them. They have no excuse. It's not as though they haven't heard it. They have heard it. But they've chosen to reject it. He goes on, but I asked, did Israel not understand, right? So, okay, maybe they heard it, but maybe they didn't get it. Maybe they didn't understand it. He says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. That's us. We're the foolish nation. If you're ever wondering where you're at in the Bible, you're right there. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. Again, that's us. That's us right there. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul is telling us here that it's possible to be exposed to the gospel and ignore it. Because that's what happened with the nation of Israel, right? They heard the gospel. Paul says it was preached everywhere there was a synagogue. They, at this point, they had heard it. But they chose to reject it. They were exposed to the gospel, but they didn't really understand it intellectually. But he answers that they did understand. They did not know the nature of God and his holiness, the need for righteousness. The Gentiles, I mean, they were so in the dark when you think about them, right? They had no clue. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have all the prophets coming and telling them. They didn't have the tabernacle. They didn't have the worship. They didn't have the feasts. All of these things that were pointing to Jesus Christ, all of these things that the author of Hebrews says is the shadow of Jesus. They all point back to him. They didn't have any of those things. And Paul says something amazing. They found him.
Those who weren't looking for him found him. Those who didn't even know they needed him received him.
Lest the Gentiles, not the Jews, understood God's ways so much better. So why did Israel not believe? It couldn't have been because they didn't understand, because God can work to overcome that, as he did with the Gentiles. It can't be because they were not searching for God, because God's works to reveal himself to those who have not asked for him. And to Israel, he says, all day long, I held out my hands. Why didn't they respond? It was because they were disobedient and obstinate. They were just hard-hearted, hard-headed people that wanted to make their own righteousness. They didn't want to trust in Jesus' righteousness. They didn't want to trust in the righteousness that was provided to them by the Father. No, they wanted to do it themselves. This is an amazing indictment that Paul hands out. God didn't hold out his hands to the Gentiles the way he did for the Jews. He didn't give the Gentiles anything approaching to what he gave the Jews. Yet they have responded better than the Jews. Thus, Israel, Paul is saying, is not to be excused for their refusal. God is sovereign. But this doesn't mean that there is any excuse for disobeying his summons to believe the gospel. Remember, that's what's going on here. Paul, why aren't God's own people believing the gospel? Paul says because they are disobedient, hard-headed, obstinate people who want to make their own way. They want to create for themselves their own righteousness. And Paul says, whether you're part of the nation of Israel or not, if you don't put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done, who your daddy is doesn't matter on this earth. You have to put your faith and trust in him. And this passage, it leaves us with two startling truths. First, every person is responsible. Every one of you in this room is responsible for what you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, if how they handled it mattered, it matters to every one of us, whether we accept it or whether we reject it. Secondly, this is huge, guys. Secondly, that it is our responsibility as believers to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? How are they going to hear if we don't preach? How are they going to be preached if they don't send them? We have to go out of here. We have to leave this room and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, a lot of people have used the theological truths that have been given in the last two chapters as an excuse to not evangelize. And yet, we see Paul ending this section with, you must evangelize. Everyone is going to answer to God for whether they believed. And as believers, it is our responsibility to go out and share the gospel with everyone who has not heard it. Let's pray. Father,